Hey, good evening, everyone. Glad you're here. If we haven't met, my name is Steve Tomlinson, and I'm the senior pastor of Shelter Rock Church. But as much as I love to preach and as much as I love to, you know, help lead a church, I really love teaching the Bible. And I love teaching it verse by verse. I have found, I was sharing with Pastor Nathan today, that it seems like the average church kind of just sprinkles a little bit of teaching on the top and doesn't really get very deep in a passage. A little bit, sometimes. And, you know, as a pastor, I have control over this, but I realize I have on Sunday morning so many people who couldn't handle a little deeper teaching. They're just not at that place. So it means something to me to have a venue where we can actually talk seriously about the scripture. And so I'm excited about this very long book, the book of Isaiah. It is one of these books that probably every one of you has some familiarity with verses, but you haven't seen these verses necessarily in context. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we're going to quickly go through and introduce your name and just say one thing, what you do for fun. And I like to say that because you might meet somebody who also does that for fun, because there's nothing wrong with a little fellowship while we're studying the Bible. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here with your people to study your word. And what a fantastic book we have the privilege of looking at today. So, Father, we're praying that you would bless our time together, grow us to be the men and women that you've called us to be, and that in the end, we will grow. And these words will not just be an academic study, but something that brings life transformation. That is our desire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, what do we do for fun? My name's Steve Tomlinson, and boy, what do? I teach a Bible class. So let's start with Mary and just whip our way through.
I'm Mary Lelia. I like the movies, and I love to play Super Scrabble.
Super Scrabble. There's Super your competitor Scrabble. There. There you go.
Remy. My name is Remy Kagan, and I like to walk.
A walker. Good. Barbara?
I'm Wayne. This is my wife, Barbara.
Okay, isn't that sweet? By the way, these two act like they're in love with each other frequently. Sometimes they'll make you want to gag, but, you know, it's we pray that all our marriages are like theirs.
And we love taking quizzes by sadistic teachers. We haven't read this book at all. We love taking the quizzes from these sadistic teachers.
Now, if you notice, on the back of the syllabus is a quiz. And for those who are here, you probably have made an attempt to answer a few of those questions. Go ahead.
Sophia, and I like Pilates.
Pilates, good for you.
Yeah.
And go ahead, back. That's Fanny, why don't you start with you?
My name is Fanny. I guess I like coming to every Bible study for fun.
She said she guessed. She guessed. Not 100% sure.
Not 100%.
Okay, go on.
Hi, I'm Caroline, and I like to hang out with my grandkids.
That's a you know, I joke with my wife, because we have four kids now in their 20s. No prospects for grandchildren. So we admire people like you who have gone to that next level. Jerry?
My name's Jerry, and I like to fish.
Good pursuit. You need to hang out with Josh Moody. He takes everyone out fishing, and he catches these massive things. That's good. Let's take the back. Jim, we have two seats here, too. So you, I mean, just saying, if you want a table.
Mary, what are you doing here?
Okay. Could you come to my house?
Yeah.
All the way back.
Yeah.
That's good.
I'm so, I like outdoor work. Yes, even snow removal.
Very good, very good.
I'm Bill, I like to play golf.
Oh, we have a golfer. Good. Rowan? All right. Chris?
Chris and I like all kinds of sports.
All kinds? Watching or doing?
Both.
Good, good.
She wants to be the GM of the Yankees.
All right, all right.
I'm Phyllis and I like to see play.
Okay.
I'm Alex and I love the beach.
Tom, and I like to pay college tuition.
If you're watching online, Tom says he loves to play college tuition.
I like to go antique with my wife.
When are we invited?
Yeah. I'm Steve. I like to play tennis, and I won the Wilson on U.S. Open the other day.
Oh, good.
I'm Rita. I like to see my grandson play taekwondo.
Okay, excellent.
I'm Winnie. I love to babysit my grandchildren.
Okay. This is really fun. I do watch my grandchildren. I love tennis.
And moving up.
My name is Charlie. I like to bake.
Paint as in?
Bake.
Paint.
Painting's fun too.
Stephanie?
I like to play tennis. Okay. And watch movies, yeah.
That's good.
I'm Sujin, and I cook and I do yoga.
We have a number of cooks here. You know, might be worthy to work something together. Darlene?
I'm Darlene, I just like to hang
out. I'm Tom, I like to walk in the woods and hang out in the outdoors.
Good, good. Jim?
Oh yeah, Jim, and I like to golf.
Another golfer. Welcome. Name and what you do for fun.
Ed, and I like hiking.
Ed likes hiking. There you go.
I'm Bill, and I like gardening.
Wilson.
Tennis. I like to fly.
He literally means fly his own plane. He's taking me up. I can tell you that. Wrap us up. Okay, great. Well, we actually have a lot of people here, and some people may have come in while we were doing this. Anyone that I missed who didn't say your name?
My name is Leo. I started camp at
Dominican. Anyone else we missed?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. By the way, Remy, is that seat open next to you?
Yes.
In case we need it, we have a seat here, too. So for those who like to be, teacher pet seat. And by the way, our sister Mary here has been my honorable teacher's pet for many, many years. And this is the first year I haven't done a Manhasset class of this. And the reason, they're giving me the thumbs down. And the reason is because...
Midweek Bible study.
Mondays count. But the reason comes down to, I am a professor at Southeastern Bethel Seminary, and I teach a four-hour class on Saturdays. And one can only teach so much in 1 week. And so I felt I had to draw the line somewhere in terms of preparation and what's involved. But I know this room is a little crowded, but I love this room for teaching because it doesn't feel... like we're lost in an auditorium. Because the only other place we could go is the sanctuary. And the Syosa sanctuary is so dark at night. And I just don't feel it's conducive for, conversation or talking. And so what always happens is a few people say, it's not for me. And, so there'll be more room if you feel a little congested. That generally always happens. But with that in mind, let me tell you. This is going to be exciting. Why? It's the book of Isaiah. Now, I know that may not mean that much to you right now, except that it's in one of the longer books in the Old Testament, and you would be correct. But let me just give you a quick rundown of some phenomenal verses in the book of Isaiah. Have you guys heard this one? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You have heard this verse all your life. Now you'll see it in the context in which it was written. Here's another one that's very well known. And think to yourself, who in the New Testament said this? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and the release from darkness for the prisoners. Who said this? It was Jesus. And then Jesus was handed the scroll, and this is what he was given to read. And then when he closed the scroll, does anyone remember what he said? This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. Unbelievable! The book of Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other book in the Old Testament. And the longest sections that are quoted come from the book of Isaiah. We see another. Here's another one. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. I mean, these are amazing verses that have ministered to us. Here's another one. This one I've used all through pastoral counseling. For example, this weekend we had a terrible sadness at the church in terms of Pastor Jim burying a son. A verse like this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. This verse is helpful because we try in our finite mind to figure out God, but it is Isaiah who tells us, who are you kidding? Your finite mind trying to figure out an infinite world? It doesn't work that way. Isaiah explains that to us. Here's another one. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you and will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I mean, we see these verses as a promise. We might read it. Once again, we haven't seen it in context. Here's another one. You will keep in perfect peace whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. By the way, if you're looking for a seat, you can grab a seat that's one of the seat chairs that are over there, right on the thing, or you can take the seat right over here and move that anywhere you want. Oh, I think they're going to the back room. But either way, you have seats available to you. Okay, here's another one. Chapter 11, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a child will lead them. We've seen this on plaques. Go to almost any mall, and you'll find this on a plate that you can buy. And where does it come from? The book of Isaiah.
Isaiah.
Wayne, you're going to be a pain in the neck. He keeps correcting my pronunciation. I'm looking for something that I can throw at him.
Throw his hat at him.
So, here is a very beautiful passage. I'd say this ranks as close to my favorite verse in Isaiah. Can't say what my favorite verse is just yet, but the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens, the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Is that awesome?
Yeah.
I mean, it's just incredible. And so, we could go on and on and on in terms of verses in the book of Isaiah.
7:14.
Excuse me?
You forgot 7:14.
I have left out a ton. I have here Bible Gateway, if you can say what are the most popular verses in a book, and it will tell you the actual internet searches from people, what they want to read from the book of Isaiah. And it is pages. I had to put number 10 font because when I had number 12 font, I had 12 pages of verses, just simple verses, of people searching the internet for verses in the book of Isaiah. But the truth is that most of us have not read Isaiah cover to cover and seen these verses in context. And our goal is by going through this, we will see a little bit more what's taking place, a little bit more of the history of what is taking place. So as our way of introduction, here's what I want to do is go through the quiz. Okay? Now, for those of you who have not taken me into class before, every single week we have a quiz. Why is that, Wayne?
Because you're sadistic.
Thank you. I say amen because I'm sadistic. There is a part of that. There genuinely is a part of that. But one of the reasons we have a quiz is very simple. You will start remembering things. Because I have a goal, is that you do not come out of the class forgetting everything you've ever heard, but that you might remember some of these things. There's a chair over here, if you want. There's a chair next to Remy, right here. And there's one back there. So Esther, find your place, and you are welcome. We don't always have Esther. Sometimes she does childcare. She does all kinds of things. But now that she's a working woman, it's not as easy time-wise. And so what we want to do is just give you some tools by which you'll learn, and we'll press on. So let's look at the quiz. And yes, it is the first day of class. And yes, how can I know any of this stuff? Because you're going to learn it. And you will gain this insight. Okay, here we go. Isaiah is the son of Jethro, Amos, Agun, Ezekiel.
Amos.
It is Amos, yes. Did anyone pick up the humor here? Son of a gun. That was a made-up one. I thought that was kind of funny. You're supposed to do the quiz and laugh as you do it. Oh, that Pastor Steve, he's such a funny man. See, that's what you're supposed to say. Okay, next one. Yeah. So the answer is B, in case you missed it. The answer is B. Number two, Isaiah wrote probably between the dates of 839 and 801, 894, 850, 701 BC to 674, 739 to 701.
D.
It is D. D. Now, Sophie, how did you know that?
I looked it up.
Good for you.
Wait a minute. I didn't look it up.
She cheated on
And you got
mind.
It.
And I got it.
She got it.
Through pure mind. Guessing, and she's bragging. Now, maybe she's a biblical
that's
scholar.
That's it. The rest are empty.
Dates are important for understanding what's going on. We'll explain this a little bit later, because when you're trying to understand a book like Isaiah, you want to know the context. For example, if you're dealing with American history, and you find out, for example, some leader we had owned slaves. Now, if the year is 1950 and he owns slaves, what in creation is going on here? But when you find out it is one of the country's fathers, you know, and you realize, you know, it was George Washington or something, and you realize it's a different time, a different place, people thought differently, but context of date helps you understand what is being written. And I realize at this point, 739 BC to 701 doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but it will. And you'll see the importance of that. Number three, the book of Isaiah was actually written by one author, two authors, three authors, four authors. Now, this is a trick question. Most evangelical conservative scholars will argue it's written by one author. However, anyone who reads the book of Isaiah quickly sees that chapters 1 to 39 read differently than chapters 40 to around 55, 56. And then that to the end of the book reads a little different too. So when I went to Stony Brook University and studied religion, my professors taught that it was three authors. Some liberal scholars will argue for four or more authors. But evangelicals argue that the primary reason why the more liberal scholars argue for multiple authors is because the average person can't predict the future. Now, get this. Isaiah will predict by name the name of the king who's going to release the Israelites to go back to the promised land. Does anyone know the name of that king? King Cyrus. King Cyrus. Now, if you are someone who's opposed to supernaturalism, in other words, if you do not believe that somebody could know the future, even if God tells you, you're going to say, oh, there's got to be multiple authors. But if you believe in the possibility that if God's involved, you can predict the future, one author. So what happens is chapters 1 to 39 is your standard prophet. The kind of prophet who goes before the people, goes before the king, and says, thus says the Lord, you guys are making a mess of things. Don't do this. That's chapters 1 to 39. But chapter 40 is a prophetic word to a people who are in captivity. And they've already blown it. They're in Babylon now. And the first words that God has through Isaiah to these people to have in their hands when they're brought into the captivity is this: comfort, comfort, my people. Your long service is over. You have paid double for your sins. Get this. God writes his compassionate words to the people in captivity even before they go into captivity. That is the nature of the compassion of God. But, so the answer to this, I am going to go with the principle that Isaiah wrote it. However, I want to acknowledge those who argue that others wrote it. At least two Isaiahs, maybe three, maybe four. And here's some of the reasons why I don't think it. The anti-supernatural argument I already gave you. Number two is the way Isaiah writes. One of the things that he will say regularly is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah says this over and over again, and except for Isaiah, only about 30 times he uses this phrase. But in other books of the Bible, it only shows up six times. But it shows up about 16 times in the first part of Isaiah and 16 times in the second part of Isaiah. So it sounds like the same author, you know, in terms of who's writing it. So next one.
So
the
wait,
book of Isaiah. Excuse me?
So it's one, right?
I'm arguing one.
No, it's one, not four. One.
One. However, if you're, if, by the way, some of us who have very small egos and can't handle getting something wrong, you can give yourself credit for all four of those answers because there is someone out there somewhere advocating for one of those numbers. So if you need that to mark that right on your quiz, you can do that. That's one of my gracious statements that just comes flooding out of me from time to time. Okay, the book of Isaiah may be divided into, I kind of gave you the answer to this, 10 units, 2 units, 3 units, 12 units.
Three.
Primarily, people argue 3. And conservative scholars will argue that too, because it's the way they read differently. You can tell it's different. This commentary I have for the book of Isaiah, written by a guy named Oswald, it's a phenomenal commentary, great commentary. But Oswald wrote this edition that I have in my hands somewhere around 1990, I think. Nah, I'm not going to look it up, but it was a long time ago. 1986, okay. He published Isaiah Part 2, 2010. That's a long gap between this volume and the Part 2 volume. Here's the interesting thing. Do you think Oswald changed a little in who he is and how he writes between the two sections of his commentary? Yeah, just like Isaiah has some variances between the beginning section and the second section. So that's what we understand. So we're arguing three units. Number five, what year did Isaiah see the Lord? 740 BC, the year King Uzziah died, the year of Jubilee, 802 BC. The answer is A and B. Now, here's the dirty thing that Steve does. He was wounded when he went to Stony Brook University. Because I had professors who, when you took a multiple choice test, they had a principle of multiple. There may be more than one right answer. And this is an example of that broken person, that student at Stony Brook, who was so wounded by those mean professors, carrying that meanness into his own teaching style. And so, what's the easiest answer here? It's B.
That's the answer.
Because it says in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. But we happen to know when that year is, which is 740. So that's by why both of those are correct. Okay, number six. The burning question of chapters 1 to 39 is, who is Yahweh? B, how can we hear from Yahweh? C, what will Israel's future be? D, will Israel trust Yahweh or the surrounding nations? And the answer is D. That is the burning question. So, in the ancient world, if I can draw a map of Israel here. So, over here is the Nile River. Sinai is over here. Here is Jerusalem. Here's the Dead Sea. Here is the Sea of Galilee. And here is the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. What empires are up here? Does anyone remember a name that's kind of in this Tigris-Euphrates area? The Assyrians, or later on, the Babylonians. What country's over here? This is Egypt. So here's the thing. Egypt always been a powerful country. Mesopotamia, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, powerful countries. Israel has always been kind of one of those in-between countries. It was powerful under Solomon and David. But short of those guys, it was never really that powerful. And so, here is the issue that they're dealing with. Who do they align with? So when the Assyrians are powerful, the question of the king is, maybe I need to make myself an ally of Egypt, which means I'll pay tribute to Egypt, so maybe they'll take care of me. On the other hand, maybe it's the Assyrians that I want to side with against Egypt. And so should I seek help from Assyria? This is the world in which Isaiah is living in. Now, what does Isaiah want them to trust in?
The Lord.
Now, I want you to think, this is as relevant as today when your bills arrived in the mail. Shall I, pay my bills or my marriage survival on, I'm just going to try to read all these self-help books. I'm going to take this class. I'm going to do that class. Or am I ultimately going to rely on the Lord? See, this is a question that is so basic, and it's an ancient question, but it's valid today. Who are you going to trust in? Do you remember when Joshua was on his deathbed and he gathers Israel to him? And the way the Bible refers to him, it says he was stricken with years. He was really old. But he says this question, who are you going to serve? The gods we left behind in Egypt? The gods that are here in Canaan? And then he says something which people put on plaques in their kitchen. Does anyone know what he says?
As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
It's funny, this has been the declaration and the plea of prophets and leaders to this day. Yesterday, I took my daughter back to Hunter College. Now, I didn't quote that exact quote, but as daddy's driving his daughter, and here's the cool thing, I have her exclusively for the 1 hour journey of taking her into Hunter College. She can't go anywhere. So she gets to hear daddy politely preach to her, hopefully not preaching, having a conversation for 1 hour. But you know what I'm wanting to say? Serve the Lord. Don't trust in the education. Don't trust in, you know, just hearsay. Don't trust in your phone, you know, all the junk that comes through for your phone. Listen to the Lord. I'm trying to say it. So, you know what? We're in a long tradition of trying to do what Isaiah is doing. Let's go on. Next question. Question seven. The book of Isaiah was mostly written in and around Jerusalem, Galilee, from captivity in Babylon, from captivity in Assyria. It is Jerusalem. For bonus points, does anyone know what Jerusalem means?
City of Peace.
Very good. Number eight. The book of Isaiah consists mostly of narrative, poetry, epistle, apocalypse.
Poetry.
It is, I mean, if you just look at the book, the scripture that we handed out to you, you can see the way it's written on the page. That is preserving the Hebrew poetry. And so this prophet is using his poetry. Okay, next and last question here.
Is there any apocalyptic literature in Isaiah?
Generally, no. I mean, most would argue no. And I'm going to throw something at you, Wayne, so be careful.
Just let me know so I can get out of the way.
Okay, I'm a pretty good... I'll aim closer towards Barbara, but I don't want to hit Barbara. I just want to, you know, aim in that direction. But you're lucky because my sister Mary is in front of you, and I'm not going to do anything to harm my sister Mary because she's the teacher's pet. We already went through this. Yes. Okay. See, the other thing, I lose Mary right around Christmas time because she goes home to live with her daughter in... Florida.
And so not this year.
Not this year? Oh, okay. All right. So here's the last one. In Isaiah, Jesus can be seen in the servant poems, the year of the Lord's favor, Mahal Shalal Hashbaz, the shoot of from Jesse. It's all of them.
Whoa.
It is all of them.
Wow.
Now, who is Maher Shalal Hashbaz? Well, you're going to have to wait on the edge of your seat to find out. But he is actually a very important person that most of you have heard or read about all your lives and just never knew it. You never knew it. So does that whet your appetite? To find out who this guy is, well, you'll just have to wait and see. We'll get there in a few weeks. But the servant poems, does anyone know where the servant poems are? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That is one of the sermon poems. The year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah 61. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To set the captives free. This day is this scripture fulfilled. And the shoot from Jesse. This is absolutely amazing that John talks about in his apocalyptic literature in Revelation that Jesus both precedes David and comes after David. And it all shows up in one particular chapter, Isaiah chapter 11. We will get to that and it will be awesome in our sight. Okay, so with that in mind, here's what I want to do. is telling you just a few little things about Isaiah, and then we're going to look at Isaiah's calling, and then we're going to look at the first chapter of Isaiah. So, in terms of little pieces of fact relating to Isaiah, you may or may not know this. Yes? Make it, what are you wanting?
Air
little colder. It's like
warm. Oh, you know what? Who's comfortable with a thermostat? Would you be willing, Wayne? Or
do it.
Or you want to do it, you can do it too.
I don't know where
it is. It's the end of the hall aisle.
All the way in the back.
And it's on. You just have to tap it lower. And it's actually set at 68, but because we have so many people in here, it's getting stuffy. Here's what I want you to know about the book of Isaiah. It is the height of Hebrew literature. So in other words, when you look at the corpus of all the Old Testament books, Isaiah is universally viewed by scholarship as the best Hebrew poetry. It is, I mean, you've saw some of the examples. Have you not seen? Do you not know? The Lord, the everlasting God. You know, my brother was passing away in the hospital. You know what I quoted was Isaiah 43. When you pass through the fire, you will not be consumed. When you go through the waters, they will not flood over you. Because I love you and I purchased you as a ransom. I read this to my brother as he was slipping into glory. And if you came to Pastor Jim's son's funeral on Saturday, you know, they quoted from Isaiah several times. This is the height of literature. But beyond that, here's something really cool with the book of Isaiah. Can we trust the Bible as it's come down to us? Can you know that it's true? That actually what we're reading in the Bible was what Isaiah wrote? Or has it been like influenced by all these other people? Isaiah is central to this discussion. So, if you ever heard of Plato, what's a famous book that he wrote? Anyone know? The Republic. He was the one who captured the words of Socrates. Plato. The oldest manuscript we have of Plato dates 1,000 years after Plato wrote. 1,000 years. We have no manuscripts of anything he wrote prior to that. Nobody questions what Plato wrote. Oh, that's good. Plato's fine. We understand what he said. But the Bible is, oh, we can't trust the Bible. You know, there's just too... Do you know how many manuscripts we have that date within a few hundred years? 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Because they were just so excited. Just imagine for a moment that your town got a copy of the book of Philippians. Now, I want you to think for a moment the incredible words that are in the book of Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and petitions. You know what happened? Somebody said, you have a copy of Paul's letter to Philippians? And so they got a parchment and they wrote it down as quick as they can because they want to take this back to their town so that their town has a copy of the book of Philippians. But with the Old Testament, it was a little different because they wrote very carefully and they didn't want sloppy writing. See, here's the challenge with the New Testament. We have 25,000 copies, but it was clearly written by people who didn't have the highest education all the time because they're just trying to write it down and copy it. And so we have to compare manuscripts to see which is the closest. And the oldest manuscript we have is from the Gospel of John, dating within 20 to 30 years from when John wrote it. That is unbelievable in ancient literature. Absolutely unbelievable. But that's how accurate and careful we have with the New Testament. But with the Old Testament, it's very different. You had to be a special scribe to translate the Hebrew or to convey it, what the original document that you're working from is. And here's the thing. Every time they came to the name Yahweh, time for a bath, time for a new pen. So when you're reading the Old Testament and you see the Lord in all capital letters, and again, the Lord in all capital letters one sentence later, and the Lord in all capital letters one sentence later, here's what they did. The name of God, time for a bath, time for a new pen. And then they would write it because it was that sacred, it was that special to them. But people said, but still, the Masoretic text, which is what we have our Old Testament from, dates to around 900 AD, which is way past the time that these things were written. So everyone was wondering, is it accurate? I mean, Isaiah wrote 1,500 years before. Is it going to be true that this is really Isaiah? So, 1948, a kid is doing what kids do. He sees a cave near Qumran, and he throws a rock into the cave, and he hears clay shatter. Well, that's funny. So you go up and climb in and see what's in the cave. It was all these scrolls preserved by the Essenes, including the entire Isaiah scroll, dating to 50 BC. So all the scholars now have a chance to push back 1,000 years to see all the changes that must have taken place since Isaiah was written. You know what they found? Virtually the same. A period in a different place. A little grammar different over here. And you know, this revolutionized our trust of the Hebrew Scriptures. And if you go to Israel today, you can go to the Dome of the Scroll. And they have it looking like a scroll, a big handle, a giant handle. Some of you have been and seen it. But all around this is the entire Isaiah scroll. And it's absolutely amazing. So here's what I want to tell you. Not only is Isaiah the height of Hebrew literature, but beyond that, God in his sovereignty preserved this book at a higher level than any other book in the scripture, in the Old Testament, which is interesting, you know, in terms of understanding it. So now let me give you a little historical context of Isaiah. So here is the kingdom of Judah, and here is Isaiah's writing period. So we're looking at him writing from roughly 739 to 701. So there's Isaiah. Here are the kings that he's dealing with. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. So those are the kings of Israel. That is our context. And that's important because you can actually read about these guys and what's going on in their reign as to when he is writing, Isaiah is writing. And so you see here's the dates, 740 to 701. We're not exactly sure when he finished, but that's why they put the date here. Now, what's going on up here are other activities. So you have other kings, you have other prophets that have a little bit of overlap, but they're ministering to the northern kingdom. And so they're ministering in different areas. And then you have, you know, northern kingdom kings. And then you have something huge that happens to Israel, the northern kingdom. They're brought into captivity by the Assyrians. And so that happens while Isaiah is doing his thing, is Assyrian captivity. And then it wraps up chapters 36 through 39 with the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, invading Judah. And that is a huge deal, which Isaiah is going to invest four chapters to. And what's going to be interesting about that is that this is the most preserved story in Old Testament literature, short of the Exodus out of Egypt. It shows up in Kings, it shows up in Chronicles, and it shows up in Isaiah, the time when Sennacherib came to attack Jerusalem, and the biggest country in the world loses to the Lord God Almighty. And this is preserved in the book. So here's a few other ways of looking at it. This is just a different kind. So here is the southern kingdom. Here's the ministry of Isaiah, writing from here to here. Here are the kings again, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz. And here's the northern kingdom. Here's where they end because of their Assyrian captivity. And these are dates, you know, that you just follow along, you know, moving down. We're going to be going through this again, so don't feel, you know, anxious about learning dates. But I want to give you a little bit of a context. So this is the Assyria timeline. Now, why Assyria? Because Assyria is such a big deal for understanding Isaiah. Because this is the dominant country that is moving. It's kind of, if you were in Poland, and the year is 1953, what is the most important country outside of your own if you're Polish? You're dealing with Russia. You're dealing with the USSR. You don't have freedom. You are under the thumb of a bigger country. That's what the Assyrians are. And so during Israel's weak time like this, they're dealing with this dominant person. And so you're going to get to know here the reigns of King Uzziah and King Jotham. But now there's some weak kings in Assyria. But then this guy comes along, Tiglath-Pileser. Now here's a funny thing. I'm having lunch with Pastor Nathan today. And he talks about Tiglath-Pileser. And I said, Nathan, you were the only person in Shelter Rock Church who could name that particular Assyrian king off the top of your head. But that's when you have an egghead pastor like Nathan. That happens sometimes, you know. But then you have another series of kings, some weaker, some stronger. And then finally Sennacherib, which is the one that Hezekiah is going to deal with. We'll see this chart again, but this is going to be impacting our study. Now, here is just a map. Here's where the Assyrians find their home. Here is Israel. Here is Jerusalem right here. The Sinai Peninsula. Egypt is off the map. And so because this is all desert, when these major powers want to fight each other, they go through the coastal plain because there's no mountains. It's easy. And there's water. So you don't bring an army from here to here. It's all desert. Nobody takes an army that way. You always go down this coastal route. And that's where Israel is. And so Israel has to deal with one giant army coming in one direction and another giant army coming another direction. You know, it's funny. Like, why is Switzerland always neutral? It's because they're smack in the middle of Germany and France and all this kind of stuff. So they're like, we're just neutral. We're staying out of it, you know. And that's kind of like Israel was trying to do. Could you please ignore us? You know, we'll go your way and we'll be fine. So that's the world they're dealing with. This is a campaign that took place now between Sennacherib when he came to attack Lachish, which is a fortified city, and then made his way to Jerusalem, where he was defeated by the Lord. Now, I want you to see this just sort of thing. So he comes down with his massive army, and he comes to Lachish. Now, why is Lachish important? Because the scripture says that this was a fortified city to defend the Wadi Gervin from an army. So here's the problem when you're fighting in the mountains. You can't take an army over the mountains unless you're going through a wadi, a dry riverbed. And so how you defend your city is you put a fortified city at the entranceway to a wadi. And so here's the Wadi Gervin on your way to Jerusalem. And so this is land that you can actually handle an army. And so Sennacherib comes down here. Now, we'll tell the story in detail when we get it, but I want to here, let you see it just for a moment to show the historicity of this book. So what happens is Sennacherib comes. This is going to be recorded in Isaiah 36, 37, 38, 39. Sennacherib comes, and Hezekiah tries to buy him off. Please don't come up to Jerusalem. Leave us alone. It says that he actually scraped the gold off the doors of the temple to keep Sennacherib away. But you know what that did to Sennacherib? Are they giving us all the gold? If they're giving us this much gold, there must be more. So he decides, I guess it is worth going into the mountains and conquering this little tiny city called Jerusalem. And it's at this point that Isaiah realized, I need to call God. And there is a prayer meeting between Isaiah and Hezekiah in the temple of the Lord. They actually take the letter from Sennacherib and place it on the temple. And they said, Lord, everything in Sennacherib's letter is true. He has conquered the world. But you're bigger than him. So will you please help us? And you know what happens? The next day, there were 180,000 dead Assyrian soldiers outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Did it really happen? Did this story occur? So here are just some quick journey of pictures, which is just to whet your appetite. This picture is just the elevation of Israel to let you see that you have to go through the mountains to get to Jerusalem. So when you go, here is the coastal plain when you go to Israel. This is where you bring your army. It's flat and you got water. So it's an easy thing. Then you have what's called the Shvela, which are the steppe hills of Israel. It's getting more and more hills. And that's where it's a little harder to get your army. This is where they built Lachish as a fortified city. And then you have the mountains of Israel in the background. So that's the mountains of Israel that Sennacherib is trying to get to. So this is Hezekiah's tunnel. Anyone ever go through Hezekiah's tunnel?
Yay!
Yeah, a few of you, great. So Hezekiah's tunnel is so cool because you get to walk through history. Why did they build this tunnel? Because the spring, the Gihon spring, is on the wrong side of the wall in Jerusalem, which means the enemy gets the water and you don't. So people dug like crazy through rock to bring the spring inside of the city so that the enemy doesn't get the water, that they have the water. And this is recorded in the scripture that they dug this. Then this is Tel Lachish. So this is the gates of Tel Lachish. This tel has never fully been excavated, but this is the city that Sennacherib attacked to get to Jerusalem. And here is the siege ramp that he built, which is there to this day, of how he conquered Tel Lachish. And you could go right to this siege ramp, and here's an amazing thing. Right in this area over here is a blood layer. So many people died trying to defend the city from getting in. And that is looking down the siege ramp. So I'm on top. And that is the Israeli flag. That's a sign telling you what you're looking at. You're when you're there, you're experiencing history. This happened at this time in this place. Sennacherib came. And the scripture says that when Lachish fell, Hezekiah knew it. Next stop is Jerusalem. It's over. There's nothing we can do. So this is the blood layer. So many people died in this area. It's staying in the ground. Now, there's some debate among geologists as to that, but they can't explain why the dirt is different at the layer that times itself perfectly for when this battle took place. And so it's been called the blood layer. So many people died. Now, there's the Wadi Gravin. That is what the Tel Lachish was defending, trying to keep this army from going on this wadi into the mountains of Israel. And then, here is, and the Israel Museum friezes that Sennacherib had made to celebrate himself and his victory. These were found in Nineveh, of his conquest of Lachish. So look at this gross thing. These are Assyrians impaling Israelite soldiers on posts and marching them around the city to let the inhabitants know this is what's happening to you when we conquer you. This was his way of scaring them, and he did very well at scaring them. Here is another frieze. This is the siege ramp that I showed you. This is the depiction of the Israelites up here in Sennacherib building this ramp to conquer. What is it I'm showing you this? Hezekiah's tunnel, the friezes. This is history. We have both actual history of artifacts, and we have the scripture all lining up. And now here is the governor of Lachish coming before Sennacherib, surrendering. And this is the moment where Hezekiah knows it's over, it's done. We need to cry out to God. Please help us. Now, I'm going to go over these again when we get to that part of Isaiah. The whole reason I'm doing it on the very first day of class is so that you can feel the history that's taking place here. We're not reading carefully written fables, fairy tales. What you're reading is actual journey of a people. And I want you to also see the perspective of Isaiah, because he wants the people to know, turn to Yahweh. Please turn to Yahweh. If, you know, like me with my daughter yesterday in the car going to Hunter College, follow the Lord. You know, I said, I've been doing this for a long time. He's faithful. He's true. And anyone who knows you have a kid, you know, in their teens or their 20s, you keep on wanting to say, turn to the Lord. You know, you want them to do that. And so in the same way, that's what Isaiah is doing. He's that prophet who is pleading. By the way, the book of Hebrews alludes to how Isaiah died. Does anyone know? It doesn't say it by name, but we pretty much sure from biblical history. Here's what Hebrews says. Some were sawn in half. We believe that's how Isaiah met his end. That people were just tired of his talk and they killed him. Now, why I appreciate that, Isaiah is a man who believes his words. He genuinely believes that. You know, when I was at, how many were at the funeral on Saturday? Raise your hand. And a number of you. When I was standing on the balcony, because there are no seats, so I'm just standing, leaning on the wall. But I was so thankful for God, because we don't grieve like those without hope. And there was, I didn't get to preach yesterday because I wasn't on the schedule. But I'm like, I want to preach. I want people to know. You know, he's that good. He's that great. Because I think once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you have that fire in your belly that causes you to want to just have others have that hope too. So here's what we're going to do, and then we're going to read chapter 1. This is Isaiah's calling. So it's recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, we believe, but we're not sure, that the first five chapters of Isaiah was Isaiah's ministry, genuine ministry, but that a key event happened in his life in chapter 6, verse 1, that changed his life and made things very different. So you can look in your sheet, because this is kind of tiny, you're probably not going to be able to read it from back there. But here's the calling. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with six wings. Two wings they cover their faces, with two they cover their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then a seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. When he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for," then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." He said, "Go, tell this people. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving." Now, we'll get to the difficulties and challenges of that passage when we get to it. But I want you to see tonight something important happened in Isaiah's life. Now, here is an interesting little piece of information. Who is Isaiah the son of? What?
Amos.
Amos. Now, let's see if we can get rid of this here. Amos, we believe, is the brother of King Amaziah, Israelite king, Judah king. And Isaiah is Amos' son. And
here is King Uzziah. So, to see this in a different way, here's the king. His brother is Isaiah's dad. That means Isaiah is royalty.
This is his uncle. Okay.
He's related to the king. Now, there's a lot of news right now about Trump making a phone call to Ukraine and asking, you know, find out what happened with Biden's son. Well, here's the deal. Biden, when he was still vice president, his son was trying to get a deal made in Ukraine. And Biden said to the Ukraine government, take a call off your prosecutor on my son, or we will withhold the $1 billion that the United States was going to give to the Ukraine. And, you know, so that basically here's the deal. Biden's son needs daddy's help. Daddy's the vice president of the United States. In terms of power and authority, here's what happened. They fired the prosecutor. Son comes home. Everything's fine. Hunky-dory, everyone's happy. Then what makes it interesting, it's the relationship. You have advantages. You have perks being related to the king. What happens at the beginning of Isaiah's calling? In the year King Uzziah died, in the year all my connections ended, in the year all my privileges came to an end, in the year I no longer had access to the throne, I saw the Lord. Isn't this interesting? Because here's another moment of truth for you guys. In the year the doctor said, you have cancer, I saw the Lord. This happens time and time and time again. It's funny. C.S. Lewis says, God whispers in our great days and he shouts in our pain. There's something about going through difficult times that the Lord, suddenly we can hear him. So all I want you to hear tonight is that beforehand, these first five chapters, Isaiah is like a good pastor, a good prophet. He's giving what the Lord gives him to the people. But when this happened, there was revolution in the heart of Isaiah, and he saw God in a way he never saw him before. So, I don't envy, for example, the Owens of what they're going through right now, but I do believe they will see the Lord in a way that they have not seen him before. I believe that by faith, because trials that test us, they bring us to a new insight. So with that in mind, now let's go to the very first chapter, and we begin with, I'm going to open my Bible software here. And what I want you to see from the very beginning of this. Now, by the way, do we have scriptures for everyone? Did everyone get one of these? Because if you haven't, it's still hot in here.
No, I lowered it.
So I actually, somebody went out, I think. So
is it working?
I think we're okay. So look at the beginning of your sheet. And here's where we begin. We're only doing one chapter tonight. It is this. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, what's unique in this one verse is this very simple thing. The vision concerning. Most prophets begin, this is the word of the Lord through a particular prophet. Only two prophets begin their prophecy this way, Isaiah and Obadiah.
And what it means for us is that this is not just a cognitive experience that Isaiah is going through, but he is receiving it as a vision as he's doing it. Now, as we're beginning the section, here's one of our wrinkles with the book of Isaiah. We're going to read various, what they're called, oracles, words from God. But the wrinkle is, we don't have a full context. In other words, we're getting the sermon, but we don't exactly know when he's doing it, how he's doing it, and so we're going to have to piece some things together. But what we're going to do in the process is learn about the people of Israel and how they respond to when God speaks to them. So he begins in a very poetic fashion with Hebrew poetry. Does anyone know what makes Hebrew poetry distinct? It
doesn't rhyme.
It doesn't rhyme. What was that? It repeats itself. It's actually called parallelism. And we'll see this tonight. In other words, you'll say one sentence, and then the following sentence will say it in a slightly different way. For example, at one point he says, "You're like Sodom, and you're like Gomorrah." It's the same thing. Sinful. But the poetry will just use it in a different way. It would be kind of like if your loved one is writing you a love poem and says, "Your eyes are blue," and the very next line is another word describing blue. You know, it just kind of gives an emphasis to it. So here it is. Here comes the beginning of the oracle. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth. For the Lord has spoken. Now, if you are Jewish and you hear that phrase, you know what might come to your mind? Is another verse in the Bible. Now, here's where we have a problem as Christians. I hate to tell you this, but we're biblically illiterate. We don't know any scriptures. But they knew them very well. In fact, at the time of Jesus, this is what we know. That if you were a boy, little boy growing up, you were supposed to memorize by the age of 13, by your bar mitzvah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Four books. Now, how many of our children have those four books memorized? How many of our pastors have those four books memorized? Five books, excuse me. We don't. And if you're good at age 13, you begin memorizing the rest of the Tanakh. In other words, the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. So when they hear Isaiah say, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth," you know what they hear? Moses preaching to the people before they go into the promised land. "Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth." And what Moses is doing, I'm calling the heavens and the earth as my witnesses that on this day I told you this is what the Lord wants from you. So when Isaiah is doing this, in their world, it's like, ding, 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 ding. He's quoting Moses. And it rings to them, and it shows the potency and the power of what is happening. So it goes on. "I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger." Now notice the parallelism. It's just saying the same thing in two different ways. "But Israel does not know my people." "Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Here's the bitter words. "The family dog is smarter than you guys. The dog knows when to come home. The dog isn't out past midnight. Why are you out past midnight?" You know, to quote a modern day parent. But he's saying this really as a broken heart. He says, "The Lord wants you. He loves you. I call heaven and I call earth to recognize this. But you guys just can't see it." Now, here's what we're going to pick up as we go through this. You're going to notice a flow. A statement of judgment followed by a statement of mercy and grace. So, my wife and I were having a talk about our children last night. Parents do that sometimes. We talk about our kids with one another. What are we going to do about so-and-so? But you know what I try to learn is that my kids, as much as they need my correction, they need my love. You know, and even in my conversation with my youngest child yesterday heading to Hunter College, when we got there, I threw my arms around her and I say, I love you. I love you. And what we're going to see, take note of this, that's going to happen in this passage, where God is going to say some tough, tough things. And then he's going to say words of mercy. Good note to self, when you're challenging or rebuking somebody, make sure there is the positive side that is part of the conversation. So, verse 4. If you had an old NIV, meaning one that was translated in 1984, it would say, ah, sinful nation. The new NIV puts it direct, woe to the sinful nation. You can go either way in terms of how you're translating the Hebrew, but you can see in that, I like the ah, because God is just like, ah, you know, expressing that frustration. But the updated 2011 NIV adds the word woe. A people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, for they have forsaken the Lord. Now here you see all capital letters. That means this word is Yahweh in the Hebrew. This is the proper name of God, the covenantal name of God. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. Here's the phrase unique to Isaiah. He uses it 26 times and 6 times in the whole rest of the Bible. So it's a phrase very unique to Isaiah. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. So at this point, you're reading it. You're having your cup of coffee in the morning, and you're thinking, okay, Israel's done something bad. They're not doing what they should do. Scratch your head a moment and say, I wonder what they're doing. Do you wonder? I mean, you'd like to know, how are they screwing up? How do you think they're screwing up? Anyone take a guess?
They're not following the Lord?
Okay, I mean, in a general sense, that's absolutely true. But there are some tangible things that they're doing or not doing.
Well,
idols, possibility of that. The fact that they say specifically here, you have spurned the Holy One of Israel, implies they're taken up with someone else. And that's the temptation. By the way, here's a little piece of Israel geography that you need to know. If you live in Egypt, where do you get the water to grow your crops?
Nile.
The Nile. If you live in Mesopotamia, where Babylon and the Assyrian Empire is, where do you get the water to raise your crops? You get it from the Tigris, Euphrates rivers. If you live in Israel, where do you get it? The rain. Here's a wrinkle. When it didn't rain, they started worshiping the fertility gods that were there with the Canaanites because they thought, we're not pleasing the gods of this land and we need it to rain. And Yahweh says, I can make it rain anytime I want to make it rain. Why are you asking that stone over there for rain? And this became an ongoing conversation. In fact, you may have heard of the god Asherah. You may have heard of kings that would tear down the Asherah poles. You know what Asherah is? The sex god. What happens when you worship the sex god? You get unwanted children. And you know what you do with unwanted children? Well, then you give them to Molech. And Molech is an iron statue with arms like this. And they make the arms burning hot. And then they put their child that's unwanted in the arms of the burning arms of Molech. So you kill your child. And in order you're doing this, you have sex to make it rain. And then you offer your child to Molech to make it rain. And God, this is why God found this so repugnant. That's what he said, why are you doing this? You're killing your own children. You know, in terms of it, and ironically switched to our modern culture today, we worship sex and we end up with unwanted children, which we dispose of. It's funny, as much as things stay the same, change, they stay the same. Nothing really changes, you know, in terms of how we do it. So you hear the prophet pleading, and then he goes on, verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed in olive oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by the foreigners right before you. Now, here's what we think happened. That person, remember I showed you on the graphs that there were different people who were invading. We believe that when he is writing this oracle, what you're having happen is Tiglath-Pileser is invading and he's causing havoc. And that is a response. We're not positive because the oracle doesn't get specific which country is doing it. But when we time it out, it seems to be in that case. And so, what's going on? Why is this happening? Your country is desolate, stripped by foreigners. Verse 8. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless Yahweh Almighty, pause here for a moment, you're going to bump into this a lot. Yahweh Almighty, technically translated, means the Lord of Armies. So what is he saying here? You're having all this problem, and what is one of my names? I'm the Lord of Armies. Why are you not calling on me? Why are you not asking for my help? Why are you pursuing these other things? So he goes on, and here's that parallelism we talked about. We would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, we could have been destroyed entirely. But God didn't. He didn't. That's mercy. Yeah, I didn't destroy you entirely. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, by the way, if you're one of the kings, Uzziah, I really don't want to be called the leader of Sodom, the leader of Gomorrah. But sometimes you need to hear it straightforward to get your thinking right. You need to be corrected in a way that you'll actually hear it. And that is what the prophet is doing. Do you realize that you're running a country not that different than Gomorrah? You're running a country not that different than Sodom. And he goes on, verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams, of fat, of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your convocations. I can't bear your worthless assemblies. Now, this, once again, is so applicable to our world. Do we ever try to get favor from God by going to church, by taking communion, by doing the religious things? I was talking to a friend of mine. She was referring to her son. He said, oh, yeah, he's a Christer. I said, a Christer? What's a Christer? Christmas and Easter. I'm like, whoa, I'm a pastor for this long and I never heard that phrase. He's a Christer. Christmas and Easter. But you know what? Why? Do you really think that's going to be the case? And you know, and I want to be respectful to my Catholic friends, but this happens in Catholicism a lot because they have a lot of things you can do. And so you can pray the rosary, you can say the Our Father, you can attend Mass every day if you can. You know, they have all these things available, and there are genuine people who are trying to seek favor of God by doing these things. My point is, what Isaiah's saying is not so foreign to us. How many of us, even in the evangelical community, might have a quiet time in the morning? You read your daily bread, and then something bad happens to you, and one of the things you're thinking in the back of your mind, but I read my daily bread today. Why did this person cut me off? Why did I get in this car accident? Because I'm actually thinking that this caused favor of God. I did this for him. Why is he not pulling through here? And so here's what Isaiah is saying. I'm really sick of, now this is, he's speaking for God. You guys are doing all the formalities of worship. You got them all down. You're having lots of holidays. You're spending time in my temple. But what does God say? You're trampling in my temple. It's not even like it's a good thing. And so I'm still building up. What are they not doing? What are they doing wrong? Well, we're getting to that really close. 14. Your new moon feasts, your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. Whoa. This is the Lord saying, I hate something with all my being. So, point of reference. Do you think the Lord likes our showy acts of worship that are just... I'm getting the impression he might not like that so much. You know, and all of us could be susceptible to this. You know, sometimes I'm worshiping in the front of the church, and I don't have my hands up. And you know why? Because I'm not feeling like at the moment that the Lord is speaking to me. And you know what I'm thinking is verses like this. Because if I put my hand up because I'm thinking people should see that the pastor is worshiping, then why did I lift my hand? So people could see me. I don't want to do that. Because I'm under the impression that God doesn't like that. He doesn't like me coming across like I have it together. He wants to actually see my heart. You know, in terms of what's going on. So, we move on.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, I'm weary of them. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, just talked about that, get this, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Wow. One of the first verses I learned from Isaiah, I memorized. I was a kind of an odd junior high student. I sat with other Christians, there was a bunch of us, and I would memorize judgment verses to give to my lunch table. And I had fun doing it, you know, because I was like the Christian guy. So I would say, here's today's word from the Lord. So here's the eighth grade Steve doing this. Here's one of my verses, one of the first ones I heard. It's Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear, but it's your iniquities that have come between you and God that he does not hear you. To which they said, sit down, Steve, and shut up. Nobody wants to hear a kid do that to them in junior high. But what I found interesting, because when I read this verse, it reminded me of Isaiah 59, verse 1. He had to say it again. That there are times when God just doesn't want to hear from a person who's just into it for the show. He really wants to speak. Remember how Jesus said it? There was this guy in the temple. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that loser over there. And then there was the guy over here going, I'm so sorry, I'm a sinner. And who did Jesus say got their prayers heard? The guy who's the sinner. You don't get to heaven because you got your life together. You get to heaven because you realize you're a sinner desperately in need of a Savior. I pause. I'm sure I'm going to tell this story another time because it was so hysterical to me. So I had to go to, what do you call those places that store stuff?
Storage unit.
Storage unit kind of thing. So if somebody in our church, they were going to lose all their stuff because they couldn't afford the storage unit. So our benevolence fund helped them out when I went there to take care of it. But while I'm there, they found that I'm a pastor. So this young man starts asking me questions. And he wanted to ask all these like detailed questions, but here's the funniest one. He said, I got married before a judge. So that was not like before God, right? I said, well, actually, whether you got married before a judge or a church, it doesn't matter. You got married before God. No, don't tell me that. Because he regularly cheats on his wife. And he thought he had the cause to do it. He was trying to navigate his way. And I said, but you're missing something entirely here. Do you think you get to heaven because you got your life together? You don't. You don't go to heaven because you're good. You don't go to hell because you're bad. You go to hell because you didn't trust Jesus in his perfection and his salvation to bring you to heaven. I'm just as simple as you. But I'm trusting Jesus. When I die, I'm only going to say, his blood, not mine. You know, it was him, not me. And that is what is ultimately our strength. And Isaiah is now bringing this to a head. Here's what he says. Verse 16. Wash, make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Ever see the Bob Newhart humorous video? He's a counselor. And he's paying somebody, you know, somebody's paying him the counsel. And he says, tell me what I need. And Bob Newhart says, stop it. What do you mean? Stop being an idiot. Stop, you know. And he's, you know, because the counselors are never supposed to say that. They're saying, tell me about your childhood. You know, and Bob Newhart's character just says, stop it. And Isaiah's just saying here, stop it. Stop what? Okay, here it is. Learn to do right. What is right? Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. This is why we have Justice Sunday, Freedom Sunday. This is why, you know, my family, we have five World Vision children. This is why, you know, in the foyer of the church yesterday, somebody is living in a very volatile household, and I have an empty room in my house, and I said, if you need to come, you can come, you know, and I know my wife would agree, you know, it's not something that I want to be doubtful on. My point is, when we think of God judging us, here's what we tend to think. Oh, I had a lustful thought. You know, I may have not given a tip I should have given at the restaurant. I'm such a cheapskate. We look at all these personal things that, frankly, we do all the time because we're kind of a wrecked people. You know, we cut someone off. I went too fast on the LIE. But you know what? God, no one's on his radar. Who are you caring for? Who is weak? Who is broken? Who needs care? And are you there? Are you providing that care? Would you get up and provide that? You know what? It says here, plead the case of the widow. So sometimes she watches. So Ruth Pinus, if you're watching, hi. But when she was in the hospital, she texts me at 3 in the morning. I'm at North Shore Hospital. I fell at the landmark theater. I fractured 5 ribs. I just happened to get up at 3 in the morning to pee. A divine moment of peeing. I say that because I looked at my phone. You know what the Lord said to me? Steve, she's one of the widows. She doesn't have a husband right now. And I got on my clothes and I drove to North Shore Hospital. And she was in the hallway because the hospital is always jam-packed with people and there's not even a room for her. And I prayed with her. It's their verses like this that make my heart sensitive to things like that. Because Jesus is sensitive to that. Because the Lord is sensitive to that. So here's my word. Should we be concerned about those little things we do? You know, the lustful thought, the not giving the good tip or something. Yeah, work on those things. But where's the heart of God? Is how are you caring for someone? And by the way, that can be your father, your mother, the nursing home you never visit. You know, one of the things that moves me very much is one of my daughters takes my mother, who's 89 years old, out to lunch every week. For a 27-year-old girl to do that, to take an 89-year-old woman who can't even speak because my mother had a stroke, but just show love, I'm like high-fiving this girl. I love you, baby, you know, because she's doing what we should be looking like as Christians. And moving on. Now comes one of the famous verses, although you won't recognize it in this translation. Come now, let us settle the matter. King James, come let us reason together, says the Lord. though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. This is awesome! That means even though we have screwed it up royally, because you heard, because you listened, because you paid attention, grace comes flooding in. Grace comes flooding in. So, he goes on. This is now we're going to flip again. From the good news to the bad news, and then we're going to wrap it up tonight. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. Now comes a word play. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. See the word play? Eat or be devoured. Tough choice. Eat plenty, be devoured. I wonder which one I should choose here. It's a real tough choice here. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute, Jerusalem. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her. But now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. Here's again a description of what not to do. Make your yes, yes. Your no, no. Don't be somebody who pursues bribes. And here we go again. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. You know, I told her my journey with my one daughter. So my oldest daughter texted me last night at 11:15 p.m. She's in Nevada, so it's 3 hours earlier. And she said, "Are you up, Dad?" I said, "Yeah, I am." So she calls me. She wanted to tell me, "I feel the Lord is telling me I'm to be a foster mom." I'm like, "Really?" Just, you know, and then she explains, she's a school teacher. She says, "I see what happens when there's a lousy and she's at a Title I school, which means it's the worst kind of school possible. The average student in the school does not get a passing grade. The average student does not get a passing grade. And she sees this, and the Lord placed in her heart. She says, "I'm not sure I'm ready yet." She's 29. "But I want to go through the class that the state says I'm approved to take a foster child." You know what I'm seeing? I'm reading this passage here, and I'm loving my girl. I love you, Melody. You know, because she's doing what I want her to aspire to. Therefore, the Lord. Now, this is a misprint in your sheet.
Will that make you a foster grandfather?
Excuse me?
Will that make you a foster grandfather?
I guess it could. Oh, yeah. I guess it could. This first Lord is not capital letters. I did that. That was my mistake. It's L-O-R-D, small letters. It means Adonai. So it means like my master. So it reads this way. Therefore, my master, Adonai, the Yahweh Almighty, the Lord of armies, the mighty one of Israel, declares. Now here's that expression again. I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself of my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to have you go through bad times because I want to win your heart. You're going to go through bad times, but I'm doing it to burn off the dross. So I want pure silver. I want pure gold. And I know that you can be that. I will restore your leaders. Now, here comes the hope again. In the days of old, your rulers at the beginning and afterward will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. He's giving them something to aspire to. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will be broken, for those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of your sacred oaks. That's pagan worship. You're going to be embarrassed that you actually worship the tree in your backyard in which you have delighted. And here's the end of our chapter. You will be disgraced because the gardens you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves. Meaning, if you worship the pagan gods, it's like you have no power. It's like the leaves are all hanging limp, like a garden without water. The mighty men will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Here's the result. You choose paganism. You choose anything but Yahweh. Everything you have is going to burn. it's going to be nothing. But if I could draw your attention to those wonderful words, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And thus, the first oracle of the prophet Isaiah. But think for a moment, what jewels have we gotten in that chapter alone? Here's a choice. What does God want for you? It's not as difficult as you think. You know what I love to see? I have another daughter. When the mail comes, and it's a receipt from International Justice Mission, because one of my kids started sponsoring it last Freedom Sunday last year. And I like, she gets it. You know, it makes me happy to see that occurring. And when you see it in your kids, when you see it in the mirror, that you're paying attention to those things, know that this is the sweet spot of Yahweh's blessing. Let's wrap up in prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance we've had to spend a few minutes in the book of Isaiah. Father, we pray that you will bless our journey. Grow us. Make us into the people that you've called us to be. Father, may we be soft clay in the potter's hands for your honor and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming, and we hope to see you next week. Keep in mind the syllabus. There are no holidays on my syllabus. I work Columbus Day. If you want to come, you can come. If you want to kick back, go ahead and be behind and fail the next quiz. Suit yourself.